Father, we cherish these moments we can get together as your church body and we can worship, lift our voices in unison to glorify your name. God, we get a fellowship with one another and encourage each other in the faith. And God, we turn our attention to your word so that we could know what it has to say, so that we could see who you are in truth and worship you in spirit and in truth. That's our desire, God. We want to approach you on your terms. We want to be a people who is enamored with your grace and out of the overflow of your love and your kindness and your goodness towards us. Lord, we want our lives to serve you and to serve one another. So would you teach us this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. The details of the tabernacle are given to us first as we come to Exodus chapter 25. And that carries on through all the way through to chapter 31. Moses receives these instructions from God himself while he's up on Mount Sinai. And God's glory, his manifest presence, was once again going to dwell among men. That which was lost in the garden through sin, where God would walk with man in the cool of the day and fellowship with him and they could enjoy his presence. Sin severed that. They've been cut off from God's presence, is now going to be restored through the tabernacle. God was going to dwell amongst his people. And when you fast forward, chapters 35 through 40, we find a recapitulation of all these details concerning the tabernacle. And a cursory reading might make it seem as if these details are redundant and boring, but a careful student of God's Word is always aware that every word of God is important. Every verse, every word has its unique purpose and place, and it has been placed there by God for a reason. And when our care and attention is given to chapters 35 through 40, we find that the text, this recapitulation of the tabernacle, is filled with enthusiasm and excitement because now Israel has joyfully embraced God's presence. They have embraced the reality of the tabernacle in light of God's redeeming mercy and grace, which has come to them through an innocent and sacrificial mediator, even after they ran headstrong into idolatry, right? I mean, they engaged in worshiping a golden calf. And when Moses came back down and broke the tablets, they were going to be judged. They were going to be wiped out. And Moses interceded. He intervened on their behalf. Israel is clearly, abundantly clear throughout the text. They are established as God's people. They are established in his presence, not because they were able to keep the works of the law, but through grace, through mediated grace. And the tabernacle is something that the entire nation is still amazed that they get to embrace. That was a privilege that should have been taken away. And now, because of God's goodness, the tabernacle gets to be in their midst. And the service in constructing the tabernacle is a joy. It's not an obligation, as the Spirit of God is moving powerfully amongst his people. And so as we continue to read over the details of the tabernacle once again, recognize that it is God's grace that is being highlighted throughout these chapters. And I want you to notice the enthusiasm and the joy and the generosity of God's people that they have in serving him. And it's all flowing out of the demonstration of grace that's been able to establish them in God's presence. So let's pick up Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Beelzebul, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels, for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach. In him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker and blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. And then as you turn over to chapter 36 and verse 1, it says, "And Beeziel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan, in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all the Lord has commanded." Wisdom, understanding, the Spirit filling his people. All of this is coming together now as the tabernacle is about to be constructed. And the tabernacle is a magnificent and wonderful step forward in Israel's relationship with God. Everyone is working and serving voluntarily. God's Spirit is behind every move as Israel constructs the tabernacle with wisdom and understanding. Now, if you will remember back with me, Israel was instructed by God in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25. He says, if you guys are to make an altar, you are not to use a tool. Not a single tool is to come upon it, because that would profane it, God said. Exodus 20, 25, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." But now, all of a sudden, when we get to the tabernacle, we see that there is engraving tools being used. Artistry is being implemented. It almost seems as if they are violating that which God said they shouldn't be doing when they make an altar. Now, this is where the phrase "with wisdom and understanding" comes into play here. God has revealed precisely and in exact detail how the brazen altar, along with all the other sacred artifacts that are going to be in the tabernacle, how they're to be designed. And man is not left to his own imagination, which is devoid of understanding, depart from God's revelation when it comes to the appropriate means of worship and how we are to approach God. God does not give men the freedom to make up in their own imagination how they should approach God primarily in their relationship to him. And when it comes to the primary means of worship and sacrifice and the approach, we can't just say, well, you know what, I got to make it up on my own. And I could be artistic about it, and I think God is like this, you know, so I'll make an altar that looks like this, and I'll approach him like this, and I'll worship him this way because I think that's who God is, and I think that's how he wants to be worshiped, and so he'll just receive it as such. That's never the case. That is never the case. God must reveal to us who he is. I mean, if we're ever to get to know him in truth, we can't just make it up. He has to tell us. I mean, that's true even in our human relationships, right? You can't just make up things about people. And if you got to know me over any given period of time, you would soon find out Mike does not like seafood, you know? He hates it. He hates everything there is about seafood. And so you're like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to hang out with Mike and have seafood there. And it's going to be cool. He'll like it. It's good. No. The thing is, you get to know me, And we find out better ways to relate to one another. I get to know you. I find out things about you. And I say, oh, you know what? It turns out they don't like the car music as loud as I do. So for us to have an enjoyable relationship, I'll have the music down. I have to have you guys tell me who you are, and I have to tell you who I am, and that's just how it is. Otherwise, we're just making it up, and we're not knowing one another for real. Well, the same is true when it comes to the Lord. If we just make it up, that's all we're doing. We're making it up. We're not knowing God and truth, and it's up to God to show us how we are to approach Him. He has to reveal to us the means and the grounds that are appropriate for us to relate to Him. He has to detail that on out if we are ever to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we must come to Him through wisdom and understanding, the wisdom and understanding that God gives to us. We have to come on the basis of the wisdom and understanding He's revealed to us. The altar of our approach must be one that He has revealed, not one that we've made up or imagined on our own. That's why God is forbidding. Don't carve the stones out on your own. You don't have any details how to do that. It's not going to be through your works or your artistic design. It's going to be because of what I set forth and how I lay things out. So we've clearly seen in our previous studies that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the manifest glory of God that is going to come and dwell in this tent covered with skin, ultimately foreshadows the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I think we've sufficiently laid that out in previous studies. The exact image of God came to us in Jesus Christ, and He was wrapped in human skin, and He dwelt among us. And it was Jesus who became for us God's own wisdom. He is the means of understanding who God is, and the only means by which we are able to have a right relationship with Him and approach Him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, the disciple Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where You're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is the way. He is the way to God, and He is the one who gives us wisdom and understanding and insight into who God is, because He is God in human flesh. Additionally, I'd like to point out a common misconception regarding the construction of the tabernacle and the construction of Solomon's temple. It's easy, I think, on a cursory level when comparing the two, to think that Solomon's temple was a huge step forward from the tabernacle. When it was constructed, we go, "Oh, it's awesome, it's bigger, it's better, it's way cooler, that's where it's at." And so we think it's obviously got to be better, right? When the temple was constructed, it was a better thing. Well, unfortunately, the construction of Solomon's temple, while allowed by God to take place, and God even sanctioned worship of Himself there, and His presence came down upon the temple. Unfortunately, when Solomon's temple was constructed, it is not constructed under the same glorious circumstances and divine empowerment as the tabernacle. The Spirit of God is not mentioned as empowering His people and giving them wisdom and understanding when they build the tabernacle. The story of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11 is plainly connected you know, intertextually to the tabernacle, so as to invite a comparison. You could go through 1 Kings 1 through 11. I'd encourage you to do that on your own, and you can begin to compare the two, how these things were built. And for a fun and interesting read on the topic, just a great resource to have tucked away, there's a book called The Temple and the Tabernacle by J. Daniel Hayes, if you want to make a note of that. And Hayes points out in his book, and he does a great job just comparing the two means of construction. He says, when the two narratives are read side by side, numerous and serious significant differences emerge. And he goes on to say, in the tabernacle story, God speaks often, and he gives explicit instructions about how to build and furnish the structure. In the narrative of the tabernacle, it was built exactly according to God's instruction. We read that again and again throughout the text. But the temple is built according to Solomon's instruction. In the tabernacle account, the Israelites give willingly and they work voluntarily. But when it comes to the temple, Solomon, out of necessity, establishes mandatory labor, forced labor, so that the construction of the temple could be finished out. And during the tabernacle's construction, God selects Israelite craftsmen whom are empowered by God's Spirit to carry out the needed artistic design work and features and all of its elements. But when it comes to the temple, interestingly enough, go check it out on your own, make sure you're doing your due diligence here, you will discover that Solomon selects a man from Tyre. He selects a man from Tyre who's a skilled craftsman. There's no mention of him being filled with the Spirit, and neither is there any mention of this man instructing other Israelites how to go about building. That's interesting that picking someone from another nation to come on down to head up the design work for the temple, and with the tabernacle, it's all internal. It's all God's people hopping on board with enthusiasm and excitement, and they're building it. Now, I bring all of this up because there is a tendency to equate big, elaborate, artistic movement within ministry as that of being equal to God's Spirit moving. And that simply is not the case. And this doesn't mean that God never moves by His Spirit to produce big things. Most certainly God moves in wonderful and magnificent ways, and He does awesome things through His people. And neither am I saying that God is against gifted artisans being used to help His people engage in worship. I mean, quite the opposite. Obviously, God uses gifted artisans even here at the construction of the tabernacle when it comes to worship. All I am saying is there is a big difference between God working and the Spirit moving in an authentic way and raising up His people, working amongst them and encouraging His people to come together and leading people in worship to accomplish that which God has set before them, and going about things in our own flesh. There's a huge difference between those two. And sadly enough, sometimes there's some great feats that we can accomplish in our flesh, in our own efforts, hiring in the right people, and it could come off as looking like, oh, that's better. I think that that's a better way to go about it. And doesn't necessarily mean that. Let me give you at least one negative example that I see happening as a trend within churches, and that is churches. Churches have hired in, when needed, unsaved musicians. They'll put them on the payroll for Sunday because that guy's really good at guitar, or this girl can sing really good. They don't know Jesus, but they sure can play good. And it sure does liven things up on stage, and so they bring them up on stage. It sounds awesome. It sounds phenomenal, but how in the world is God's Spirit going to move inside of those people to lead God's people to worship? It's not going to happen. We're going about ministry in our flesh, and that ought never be the case. It ought to never be the case amongst us. I would rather have someone leading us, whether that be in the kids ministry or worship or someone teaching who knows the Lord, maybe doesn't sound quite as eloquent, but loves Jesus and knows His Word, than someone who sounds awesome or can play instruments awesome, but they don't know Jesus. We cannot turn to means that look impressive to engage people to draw near to God. We need His Spirit to move. Verse 2, Exodus chapter 36. Then Moses called Beelzebul and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work, and they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. And so they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." And so Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. I mean, it's just a phenomenal move of God amongst His people, where they're just generously pouring in, like, "We got this for it." You know, it's like, "I got this cloth, I got some gold I can give," and they're just giving to the work. This voluntary generosity had arisen amongst God's people. And if you turn back to Exodus chapter 35 and verse 5, you notice that Moses does ask the people to give, but he never does so in a coercive or manipulating fashion. He simply asks those who have experienced God's grace, those who have been established by the grace of God, to give. He just says, "Anyone out there, you know, if you're able to give, here's what we need." And people just start giving. And God raises up servants to the task. And people give generously because they have experienced the kindness and the goodness of God. This is really the model of an involvement for our fellowship that we want to see established here. I can tell you that leadership within this church, since the very beginning when I began to meet with Scott and Lee and we began praying about a work starting, us going forward, say, "Lord, you want us to plant a church here in Albuquerque?" When it came to the future work of Redemption Hill and how we were going to go about getting people involved, how we're going to go about raising finances, I can tell you that in complete unison amongst us, there was not even a hint of saying, "Well, we got to start doing a begging campaign, you know, start getting the money that way. God's just going to get, we're going to trust that God is going to put it on the hearts of His people to give. We're going to trust that God's going to put it on the hearts of His people to want to step up and to want to serve." So we are never going to mention things in a way that would be coercive or manipulating, you know. Mention things in passing. There's an offering box. You know, if you guys want to give, you can give. There's some needed help in these ministries here. If you want to begin to serve, you can serve. But we're going to trust, without any strings attached, that God can work amongst you and put it in your heart to want to step up and to want to begin to serve. I'm convinced that God moving amongst His people and prompting His people to work is a far superior way. Because here's the thing. If God motivates you to give and to serve, then then he'll keep doing it. I trust the Lord will keep doing that, and you'll just give joyfully out of the abundance of your heart. You'll serve joyfully out of the abundance of your heart. If we manipulate you and coerce you into any of those things, well, then we got to keep that up every single week, and that's horrible. I mean, all the way around, that is a horrible mess. It's a disaster. So we want the Spirit of God to move. And I believe, quite honestly, those who have experienced God's grace, those who have experienced just how good and how forgiving and how wonderful God is, He opens up your heart to want to begin to serve, to want to begin to give. I mean, that's true. I've found that to be true in so many people's lives. God makes people less stingy and more giving. It's just who He is, because that's just who our God is. He's not stingy. Our God is giving. He is a generous giver, and He gave of Himself sacrificially for us. And so when we have experienced that grace, it begins to flow out of our lives towards others. Verse 8, then all of the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim they made in them. You'll recall that there is cherubim, angels in the presence of God. Even when you turn to Isaiah, and Isaiah has a vision of God's throne room, there's angels there saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And now embroidered in among the curtains there in the Holy of Holies in this tabernacle, there's cherubim there. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits. The width of each curtain, 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size, and he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the sleeve edge of one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. And now, I am not going to take the time to expound upon every detail, because I think we really did do a sufficient job of that when we went through chapters 25 through 31. And so you can always go back and reflect upon those studies by going online and listening to them. But I still want us to read through the entirety of the text. We're going to read through it all because I personally find that to be a good practice. I just think it's a good practice simply because the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I am not dogging on any pastor who chooses to skip over a text, you know, especially if it's like a repeated text or something, because they're going, you know, we taught through this, and they can read through that on their own. I'm not dogging on them going, they're horrible. I can't believe they're the worst Bible teacher ever. No way. That's not what I'm saying. But I do think personally that it is a best practice that we as a church read through every word of God together, because every word is profitable. And it's my desire to model that out from the pulpit. I personally do that in my own life and walk and relationship with God, and I hope you guys do too. There's times that I come across as I'm reading through the Bible, it's a long list of names, you know, and I'm like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm getting anything out of this. You know, I still go through that. I'm sure you guys do too. But I reflect back on what the Bible says there in 2 Timothy, and I say, well, every word of God is profitable. The Spirit of God is going to use this in my life. And just because I don't get it, or maybe I don't get why it's repeated so many times, I'm going to take the time to read it. I'm going to take the time to work my way through it. And so that's what we're going to do. Every book we go through here as a church together, we're going to read every word as we march our way through the Scriptures together. Verse 12, 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. And the loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is, the outermost in one set. And 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. And then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. For the tabernacle, he made boards of acacia wood, standing upright, and the length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board a cubit and a half. Each board had 2 tenors for binding one to another, and thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle. You're starting to see kind of this rectangle tent device come together. And it says, and he made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards and their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. I mean, you notice the attention to detail that's being given here. And that's because God's people are going, we can't make this thing up. We made up the golden calf. That's no good. We need to do this the way God wants. We need to approach Him on His terms. They're building it exactly the way God has laid out for them. It says, thus He made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and it was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. And he made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. With their hooks of gold, he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. Every step, every board, every socket, every thread is done exactly the way that God wants. Every piece, every element is important. All of Israel's labors are coming together for the mutual edification of the camp, so that God's presence could be made known to everyone to a greater degree. Every artisan, every laborer was needed. All of it was meaningful. None of it could be discounted. And their combined effort and the vast variety of gifts that were being used for the tabernacle, it reminds me so much of the variety of gifts that God has instilled amongst His people inside of His church. Every member of the church is important. Every gift that He's given to every individual is important. And every gift is to be used for the mutual edification of the church body, so that we can grow deeper in love with Jesus, so that we can know Him better. I listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12 of chapter 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." I mean, what a beautiful reality. Now, it is very easy to be tempted and to begin to think, it's like, "Oh, I don't have the gifts that so-and-so does. Therefore, I'm not valuable." No, that's not true. You know, there's value and place for you in the body of Christ. God has gifted you uniquely, and you have a part to play that I can't play and that your other brothers and sisters can't play. Only you can. And so He's given you gifts, and you're to use them so that the whole body can be edified. I mean, the analogy is really quite hilarious that Paul comes up with. And yet it just drives home the point beautifully. I mean, if the head was like, "I don't need the feet." I mean, if all it was a head, I mean, where are you going to go? Nowhere. You're getting nowhere. It needs the feet. Now, the feet, we tend to think of as stinky and smelly, and you cover them up with shoes, and no one wants to see those things, but they're crazy important. And when our feet hurt, we all know it. And so there's parts of the body that sometimes we think, "I don't know about that." No. That is vastly important. Ways that people serve, even unseen ways that the body of Christ is serving. Whether that's someone going home and praying for people within the church. Maybe even people giving, you know, unbeknownst to one another. Encouraging each other in ways, serving. You know, sometimes people, all I do is I serve in the nursery. No. You're not only loving those kids, but you're freeing some parents up to come in the sanctuary and to get taught God's word. And that adds value to what God is doing. And so every part has an important role to play. And it's when we come together and we use the gifts that God has given us that's when the real joy and comes into play, and Christ is magnified to a greater degree as we show love for one another. Chapter 37, we see Beelzebul carefully constructing the ark along with the mercy seat, which would reside in the Holy of Holies. It's going to reside in the ordained location where the blood of an innocent sacrifice would be smeared across the mercy seat by the high priest once a year before the very presence of God Himself. Verse 1, "Then Beelzebul made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at one end on this side, the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of the one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings, and they faced one another with the faces of the cherubim towards the mercy seat. This is a good a place as any to end our study, especially because we're about to partake of communion together. God, just as he had instructed Moses, here Beelzebul carefully constructs the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, there's these 2 angelic beings with their wings spread out, fashioned upon it, looking down where the blood of the innocent sacrifice is going to be smeared out for atonement for the entire nation. There before the very presence of God, so that sins could be dealt with, so that reconciliation and relationship and redemption is possible. All of this is ultimately pointing forward to the true and innocent sacrifice that was to come in Jesus, whose blood was poured out. It was spilled out openly before God the Father so that we might have redemption, so that we might receive the reconciliation that his blood and his blood alone can bring. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that was to come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven," and get this, "things which angels desire to look into." Angels look upon what Christ has done. They look upon the grace of God and they go, "No way. You're going to die for them? You're going to lay your life down for them? They don't deserve. Do you see how they run after idols? You see how they run after sin? You're going to redeem them? You're going to establish them in your presence, not because they're good. We obviously see they're horrible. But you want them to stand before you so they can worship you, free of any fear of judgment?" God says, "Yeah." And they're like, "No way. That's out of control." And right there in the tabernacle, the angels are looking down and they're going, "No way. No way. God, you're too good. You're too gracious. You're too gracious, too kind that you would establish your presence amongst a people like that." That's the redemption that Christ has afforded us, and that's a redemption worth celebrating, is it not? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you that Jesus was willing to come and establish us in your presence. He made a true and better atonement. We do not need to go in via the blood of a goat or a bull again and again, year after year, once for all. He dealt with our sin. God, we don't deserve it, but you have established your presence in humanity's life once again. And the entryway, the way of wisdom and understanding to true relationship and true fellowship is through the blood of your Son. And we thank you for that. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name.